Revelation 7, verse 9. We covered all of chapter 7 first. Then we covered 7, 1 through 8. And now 7, 9 through 17. And we're discussing Israel and the church in this period of which Revelation addresses. Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, you tell us this to make us know it. We didn't make it up. We didn't dream it. We didn't say this would be nice if it were true and then make it up. We didn't ask someone who is good with prose and able to write pretty words to put this in our Bible so that amid all the strife of the world we would have this, even though it was made by men and requested by us. It's not pure positive thinking. Lord, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ for us to know now and to apply now. So Lord, we thank you for the message here that is from you, and the joy that our salvation brings. In Jesus' name, amen. May 2nd this week, in Israel, there was Holocaust Day, and a siren blew for 2 minutes in commemoration of the Holocaust, the Nazi Germany purge of Jews in the Second World War. And all of Israel stopped. Got out of their cars, stood silently, some with their heads bowed, some saluting, and various commemorations were held. And the reason they do that is because, you know, to this day, many have denied it ever happened. The Holocaust, rather than say people were wrong, there's an affinity for the action. And some say, well, it didn't really happen. Some are glad it happened. They say it did happen and we're glad. And Israel remembers it by really saying, we'll never forget. So that this is never just pushed to the background and so that it would happen again. Now, Israel is surrounded by countries who just love them to death. Oh, Israel. We just love you to death or wish we could. Because all we want from you, Israel, is for you to go away. Arab nations are all around Israel. And you've got that, you know, two Abraham's sons fighting over there. And they're never going to get along. And so Israel lives really within an area where they all want to push in on them and destroy them. The New York Times, that pantheon of truth was cited last weekend and early this week, past week, for two anti-Semitic cartoons. They apologized for the one and then put out the next one. And even some Christians speak of Israel's sorrows as fitting, like they're glad because they killed Jesus. And they've rejected the Messiah. And they should have all these things. Now, Paul does say in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 that the Jews of that time were against the gospel and that wrath had come upon them to the uttermost. They had been rejected by God. The temple was about to be destroyed. So they had wrath from God, but the Bible tells us that's not where it ends. And Paul himself is part of that who speaks of Israel being saved. And what Israel wants is peace and sovereignty and healing and prosperity like most nations. They'll never have that without Christ. But Israel wants less than what they're going to get. That's always nice to get that. That you are actually getting more than you expected good. Their future is greater than they realize. Because all they want is to be at peace and have respect in the community of their nations that they live. But they'll get way more than that. Because the Lord has not forgotten Israel. Israel was the first vehicle in God's plan of redemption. When God began to reach out to man for salvation and redemption, it was Abraham. It was the Jews. It was the nation of Israel. We know that because we look in the Old Testament and we see that. God spoke of redemption to Adam and Eve, that seed would be raised up to crush the serpent's head. Well, that was worked out from the seed of Abraham. And the Jewish nation was the point where God chose to begin our redemption. You hear a lot of, it's kind of a saying or an expectation that when a band, a rock band or any kind of band, is successful, they started in the garage. They used to be a garage band. They'd get out there and clear the car out and plug in their stuff and play in the garage to themselves. And that's where they started. I understand the Apple computer probably started in a garage. You get out there, you got your space there, you work it up, and once you get done, it's a whole different deal. But it starts in the garage. Israel's kind of like that for our redemption. They start small. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the few that went down to Egypt. And then they became a great nation. They're the national vehicle of redemption. They have a nation, land, they have a theocracy, they have a kingdom. Israel is like the United States in that regard. We had a land. Not the theocracy part. But nations have a land and leadership and a nation. But not all Israel, the Bible tells us, is Israel. I keep bringing up that verse and those verses in Romans chapter 2. It bears in mind because the Jews, Israel, tend to think like Christians do who are members of a church. That by being a member of a church, you are saved. And much of Israel believes that being a child of Abraham means that they're saved by their bloodline. In Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise and his praise is not from men but from God. You're not a Jew just nationally. Truly, you are that way in that regard nationally, but that's not what God intended. God did not intend to make a nation of unbelievers. God did not intend for Israel to be disobedient. That was not his plan for them, although, of course, he foresaw it and put it in his scheme of redemption. But Israel provided a physical place with physical and visible shadows in the temple and tabernacle, and had the law, and pointed to the Messiah to come. That was the first vehicle, Israel. And they operated and governed under the old covenant with all the sacrifices and the shadows and all of that. That was Israel in the Old Testament. The church is the redemptive vehicle of God in the New Testament. Now the band has become international. Yeah, we used to play in a garage, but now we get an arena. We used to play just to a couple of people, but now we sell out a big auditorium. The church is Israel, what Israel foreshadowed. The church is in the line. You got Israel, and then you've got the church, and they're the same line. Israel ushers in the church. Israel brings in the Messiah. Israel brings in the fulfillment of the law. Israel brings in the kingdom of Christ. So the church is God's spiritual vehicle. We don't have a land mass. There's no race. There's no earthly nation. We're not a nation like Israel is a nation and was a nation. We're a spiritual nation. In the church, all who are in the church are saved. In Israel, all who are in Israel are not saved, as Paul says in Romans 2. You could be in the nation of Israel and be an unbeliever because you're the bloodline of Abraham. But if you're in the church, the body of Christ, you would not be in the church unless you were saved. You can't be in the church. I'm not talking about a local church. Or church membership. You can surely be a church member and be lost. But if you're in the body of Christ, every person in the body of Christ knows the Lord. And the church, then, is a product of the new covenant. It's most accurate to say that there was the church in the Old Testament and there was the church in the New Testament. But the church is called the church in the New Testament. The reason someone to make clear that Israel was a church of sorts in the old covenant is because it's still only one way to heaven through Christ. And we're all one body. So they emphasize that one body concept, which not all do. So in the old covenant, if you were converted, you became a part of Israel. In the new, you become part of the church. We went to elementary school. And elementary school taught us some very basic things, and it pointed us onward. Every year it pointed us to the next thing. We thought it would never end. First grade. Mama, how many years do I have to go? 12 years. 12 years. When you're 6, 12 years is twice the life you've already lived, and you didn't even remember a lot of those first 6 years. You were a baby. 12 years? Well, that'll never come, will it? We'll never get to that. Well, so then you start drawing in on the 12th year. You're a senior in high school. What are they talking about? Well, you got to go to college. What? How long is that? 4 years. 4 years. So now we're 16 years. But if you really want to do anything, well, you got to go to grad school. You want to be a doctor? You got to go to medical school, grad school, medical school. Then we're dealing 19 years plus. I believe sincerely we could go to school our entire life and graduate and then start drawing Social Security. because it is never ending. But you see, in the proper scheme of education, you begin small and you're taught little things, and then you get to graduate school or college and you're able to do more because you got the basics. And the old covenant is elementary school. The new covenant, we get to college and beyond. And the Bible tells us that once you leave the old covenant, you can't go back. Once God sealed the new covenant, we're not going back to the old. Once you graduated, you're not going back to school. You're done. You show up in the fall, back to the first grade, and you're 60 years old. I want to do it again. You can't do it again. In fact, they'll probably lock you up for trying. And you can't go back. You don't want to go back. And the Bible tells us that the future of Israel is both physical and spiritual. So what you have is Israel as a nation, a physical nation with land, ushering in the new covenant, which is a spiritual kingdom with no land and no race. Not Jews, and it's Jews and Gentiles all in one. So then what? The point then is whether Israel still is a nation anymore. And the Bible, I think, pretty clearly says that there's a future to Israel. We even see in the first part of this chapter the 144,000 Jews from all the tribes who are sealed. Some spiritualize that to mean the church. When you start spiritualizing things, you're starting to get over the edge. You take things literally unless you just cannot, because it's clearly figurative, like some of the visions here in Revelation. But the church and Israel, both one. Israel still has a place to show God's redemption on earth. The church is the place where redemption is in the new covenant. We're all part of the one body, but there's still a nation of Israel that's going to take place. That's what I think the Bible teaches. Now, there's a thing we dealt with early on in this study when we started just doing the seven churches, and that was, when was the book written? And it makes a difference. Why the date of Revelation is important. And there are two dates that are given as to when people think it was written. One, during the persecution of Nero in 68 A.D. You know, Nero, the crazy guy, the Caesar, and the persecution of Christians, throwing them to the lions and all that in Rome. The other, to Domitian, 96 A.D., where there was a greater persecution. And the reason that it's important is because some people want to get rid of it before the temple was destroyed and Israel was assaulted and scattered. And then if they can do that, they don't think they have to deal with Israel in the future anymore. Then they can view all the prophecies of Israel to be spiritual and not physical. Because it seems like, and I'm not sure why, I'm still mulling that over. It seems like Christians wanted either or. Either Israel is gone and part of the church, and the church and Israel are one, or that they're separate. That Israel was a plan of God, and he set it aside, and the church is the plan of God. He'll set that aside and go back to Israel. So it's either to make them either or, you either get rid of Israel or make Israel separate. And I think both are wrong, because Israel is prophesied as having land still, but it's a Christian nation. We'll see that to come. It's important because I've seen pictures, old pictures, black and white pictures. My mom. And my mom is leaning up against a car. She's got a nice dress on with a man. Charles Edwards. Is my last name Edwards? So she dated Charles Edwards for a bit in her younger days. Now, is the date of that picture matter? If I saw that, I said, well, Mom, when was this taken? Oh, that was taken, I think, a few years after I married your dad. You're sitting on the car with Charles Edwards after you married? Oh, yeah, we were just sitting, hanging out. Went out for a Frosty. That makes a difference, doesn't it? When it is. So, if the book of Revelation came before the destruction of Jerusalem, then people just look at this, all these apocalyptic visions, and say, well, that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to come. And once that comes, we're done with Israel. But if it happens after, well, the destruction of Jerusalem is out of the picture. So whatever's being shown, we still have Israel coming in the future. Things we see in this book are still future from that time. Well, the most overwhelming evidence, I think, is it's clearly written at the end of the first century. Nero's persecution was local. It was in Rome. The persecution we see in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, that's all over the place. Asia Minor, well outside of Rome. Those closest to the time of John say it was written during the time of Domitian. Ones who were closest to that day and age. The churches were healthy around 68 A.D. They got more polluted like we see in 2nd and 3rd chapter of Revelation. That was later on. That would be toward the end. Laodicea, the 7th church addressed, suffered an earthquake in 60 A.D. and spent the rest of the decade, the rest of the time of Nero, rebuilding. They could not then be called rich and have need of nothing. They weren't the wealthy people then in the 60s, they were the wealthy people in the 90s. One church, Smyrna, is thought not even have been created or planted until after Paul died, which would put it well past 68. John had an extensive ministry in Asia Minor before he was exiled. And those churches would not have had time to have all that, because John only started that, we believe, in the latter part of the 60s. And he had quite a long time there. Plus, you didn't banish Christians to an island in Rome. You fed them to the lions. The banishment of Christians to an island like Patmos was something that happened later, because it was a widespread persecution. So external evidence and internal evidence, too, points to 96 A.D., which means we're still speaking about Israel. Israel still has a mention here. And we're not going to spiritualize it into the church, although the church is spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel is the church. So there's a future glory for Israel. And Matthew 24 speaks of both the 70 AD destruction and the end time, but Revelation, we're speaking about the end time. And when Jesus is said to come again, we can't spiritualize that like some do for Matthew and for Revelation. So, skipping down to the end of the passage. There's this great multitude there. And John is asked, who are they and where have they come from in verse 13? And John gives one of the best ways to say when you don't know is to say that the person who asks you knows. Like the teacher says, well, how much is 2 and 2? Well, you know, and now the teacher knows. Well, John didn't know. And he said, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation is mentioned in 5 verses in Revelation. John, in verse 9 of the first chapter, when he introduces himself, He's the brother and fellow partaker of tribulation. Tribulation is something Christians have. It means trouble, difficulty, oppression, affliction. It comes from being a Christian. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution is a part of tribulation. And so, 7 verses in Revelation, Christians are told about perseverance. And more just when they persevere. Christians' response to tribulation is perseverance, not giving up. And part of living the Christian life in a hostile world is tribulation. If you're going to pick blackberries, you're going to get briars stuck in you. It's part of it. So if you're going to have blackberry pie, you persevere through that, or hope somebody does. After picking blackberries as a kid, I have fond memories of that. I would say the best way to pick a blackberry now is to go to the grocery store. They're already there. The church in Smyrna was said to have had tribulation in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and more was on the way. The Lord warned them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." In verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death." So it's something that the church in Smyrna had to look forward to and had already suffered. They were slandered falsely. They were in a state of poverty, maybe because of their faith, but they were poor. They were suffering and had the threat of death, verse 10 tells us. And this is a direct assault on Christians. The other reference in the letters to the churches speaks of tribulation to others. Jezebel in Thyatira, the Lord was going to send tribulation to because of her wickedness and false doctrine. Verse 20, chapter 2, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." So in that sense, tribulation is a judgment from God. So tribulation is something that every Christian gets because they live in the world. And tribulation is what every sinner is going to get for being outside the will of God and the wrath of God. So the group here in chapter 7, look at verse 14. From the great tribulation. "These are the ones that come to the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The tribulation is over for them. The tribulation that they received was from the world, not from the judgment of God. Although the judgment of God would possibly have collateral damage upon them. The others were sealed, remember, the 144,000 were sealed from that. But their suffering was over. They were holy by the blood of the Lamb. No more hunger, no more thirst, and no more overheating. No more crying. I think we'll still eat. We've got fruit on the tree. It's just that you don't have the physical pangs of hunger. You're not lacking anything. You've got plenty of water, plenty of food. You don't have the same problems we have on earth. They've made it home. If you're driving on a long trip, you're driving in your car, it's just like over and over. It goes on and on and on, hours and hours and hours. And finally, you get home. This is them. The tribulation of the road is now over. But it says they've come out of the great tribulation. With the definite article, this, I think, is speaking of the time that we see in Revelation. from chapter 6 through chapter 18. The suffering in the world, the judgment of God, not upon these, but their persecution from the world. We sell martyrs in the fifth seal. God judges the earth, brings back the title deed, enforces the title deed, and they come out of that. This is something all Christians have, by the way. It's not just saying they have all these things. But that they do have these things, they come out of that. And they stand before the throne. So why are they there? What are they there to do? What do we see as the focal point here then? It says in verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Meaning they've been saved, and now they're fully saved. It's very easy to be down on the church. And for churches to struggle. There's not much interest. There seem to be more Muslims than Christians. And they seem to be more zealous about their God, who's a false God. And how often do we hear about true conversions? How often do we hear of somebody just completely changing? We don't hear it enough. Majority of church membership is comprised of unbelievers. Again, 90% of church members may be unbelievers, many say, in Southern Baptist circles. And I believe it's at least more that in others. That there's no heart for the ministry. There's no participation and zeal for the church. That most sit on the sidelines. And churches have forsaken the gospel in order to gather more disciples other ways. To woo them by fleshly means and worldly means. And it makes you want to be discouraged. But the biblical picture of the church is it's triumphant. What do you see here of any moaning and groaning? They've come through a lot of tribulation. What are they saying? Lord, what'd you just put me through? They're happy. There's more there than can be counted, although I'm sure the Southern Baptists of that day will give it a whirl. But there's more than you can count there. We thought it was, oh, nobody's going to be. There's a bunch. More than you can count. Great multitude. The gospel penetrated all the nations and all the peoples and all the languages. Even Arabs will be there who have believed before in Allah. They'll be saved. From every religion, all over the world. And where are the other religions represented here? Do you see where they are? They're not anywhere. Now we have millions of gods. Then the one will be the only one we see. And the joy of salvation, salvation to the Lord. Doesn't mean the Lord got saved. It means it's from Him. He's delivered us. He's brought us to heaven. All the glory of God. Verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Why? Because He saved us. He glorifies Himself in redemption. What He started in Israel, He completes in a saved Israel and a saved body of people in the latter part here of the church. They're all one body, but different roles, as I pointed out last week. Why are we shown this crowd? You're looking for a place to eat. Where do you want to eat? Well, of course, you don't know. Well, you go around and you look in places and it's supper time. But there are not many cars there. No lines. But you go to this one place, man, lines all the way out the back door, through the parking lot, down the road. We ate at Chick-fil-A the other day. They got people out there almost back to the road with a little pad there taking orders as they come through the drive-thru, and there's two lines there. And maybe McDonald's isn't the same. I don't know. But if you go to a restaurant, you see all those people, what you say is, the food must be good there. We got to go there. We get encouraged. Our eyes are never to wander from this. When we drive, we're to keep our eyes on the road. When we live our Christian life amid the tribulation of this world, we're to keep our eyes on the end, the salvation in our God. Then we can be encouraged. This isn't just a possibility. We're not shown here a contingency, a possibility. This is what's going to happen. If we keep our eyes on that, then we'll get in the right frame of mind, because the church is triumphant. The church will be triumphant. The church is going to be triumphant. This is the destiny that we've been given by God. Let's pray. Lord, of course, we're to do our part. We're to be faithful and to minister and labor and persevere. But Lord, I thank you that it is not us, not we who bring in this salvation, but you. We give all glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.